Christ is risen. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, in the 8th verse, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him." It's a verse that Peter will quote when we come to 1 Peter here in a few minutes. But I want you to take a minute and think about the human sense of taste. You've got 5 senses that we usually talk about, right? And the one that's in your eyeballs and goes through your brain and all that, the sense of sight, allows us to see things fairly close up, but also at amazing distances if you stop and think about it. There are things in the night sky that you see, stars and other objects, that are unimaginably far away, and you're able to sense those with your sense of sight. And then you have the sense of sound. How many of you heard thunder crack yesterday? Quite a few of you, right? Lord is in the storm clouds. In the Bible, he's often described as coming that way. Maybe he was close by. But I've heard that you can hear thunder crack as far as 10 miles away. Now, that's a lot closer than what you can see with your eyes. Your sense of hearing doesn't go quite so far, but it goes a long ways. And then you have your sense of smell, the ability to pick up the scent, the pungent odor of a skunk, I'm told, can carry for 2 miles. You can pick it up 2 miles away. When you wonder where the roadkill is on the side of the road, or whatever it is. Touch is much more close and intimate, isn't it? It has to actually impinge on your skin. But the sense of taste is the most intimate of the 5 senses, and we're told to taste God. It actually has to go into your mouth and dissolve there and enter into you to taste something. Taste is also the hardest of the senses to describe. If I asked you to describe honey, the first word that comes to your mind is sweet. But how is that different from milk chocolate or licorice? They're also sweet, and yet they have very different tastes, don't they? Some of you who are real honey connoisseurs can probably even distinguish between alfalfa honey and clover honey, but how would you describe that to someone? If you're a coffee connoisseur, you might talk about the bouquet as being more citrusy or chocolatey, but then we're just describing one taste in light of another. God tastes good, we're told. God tastes gracious. And taste also tells us what to do with something that we have. Some of you who are really trained gardeners may know how to just pick up a little piece of soil, put it on your tongue, and taste whether you need to supplement the soil or not. Or maybe that's a lost art nowadays. We've got chemical tests and things like that we can do. But more commonly, you'll taste a new recipe or other concoction and decide whether it's safe to eat and safe to serve to others before you do it. So taste tells us what to do with something. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You taste that the Lord is good, you decide to trust him, right? You taste that the Lord is gracious and you decide you can be honest with him about who you are and what's going on in your life. Psalm 34 is interesting because, according to the heading, it's reflecting on a rather embarrassing episode in the life of David. You know, he was chased by Saul a lot, and he got tired of that, and he thought, well, maybe if I take a little refuge with the king of the Philistines over here, I can catch a little break, and that's where I'll be safe. Instead of trusting in the Lord, he thought he'd trust in the Philistine king, and then he realized the Philistines had a few things against him. So to get out of this tight spot, he pretended to be crazy, drooling down his beard. But in the psalm, he encourages us not to trust in our own cunning, although maybe the Lord used that in some important ways, but to try the Lord instead and to discover that the Lord tastes good, to take the Lord deeply into our lives, to discover firsthand how the Lord can shelter our lives from harm, even when we face challenging circumstances. Might be danger like David faced, might be disease, might be the death of someone that we depend on or loved closely. And once we taste the Lord is good and gracious, David says we can step back and use that sense of sight that can see stars unimaginable distances away, and we can get that perspective of seeing that the Lord is good and gracious too. Lord wants us to use all of our senses to know him. Well, that passage is quoted for us in 1 Peter, and I want to begin reading this morning. In 1 Peter, I'll actually begin in chapter 1 and verse 3. I want to get to the point in the scripture that tells us to taste the Lord. Not only to taste him, but to crave him in order that we might grow in him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And this goes on, verses 3 through 11 are one sentence in Greek, but most of your translations thankfully break it down a little bit. But Peter's just so excited because he's tasted that the Lord is good. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Don't forget to pick up a baby bottle on the way out. I left mine on the pew. I was going to bring it up here. It's probably a good thing I forgot it, because it'd be rolling around here and falling, and I'd be searching for it. But most of my experience with baby bottles comes from feeding calves. We had 2-quart bottles for those little guys, and we'd measure in some powdered formula, and we'd add warm water. It needed to be, you know, pretty much the right temperature, not too cold, not too hot. And then we'd take those bottles and we'd shake and shake and shake up that powder so it'd get all the lumps out. No calf wants to eat cold, lumpy milk replacer. The calf also had to learn to take the bottle. The calf already had the stress of being separated from its mom and moved into a new environment. But one of the fortunate things about little calves is they like to suck on things. I've had a calf suck on my thumb before, or grab the shirt tail of mine and suck on that, get it all soggy with calf slobber. But to get the calf to drink, sometimes we'd squirt a little milk on its snout, and it would dribble down onto its lips and onto its tongue. And once it got the taste, it would go eagerly for the bottle. I've also had the fun of giving my own children bottles, although it's been a while. And our little granddaughter took a bottle of her mom's milk, took her in my arms, and gave her a bottle on a few occasions. In fact, the last time we visited her in California, Becky gave her a bottle while her folks were gone, and we get to take care of the kids sometimes. That's so much fun, until they're not happy with us and wonder where their mom is. But the last time, we observed that might be the last time Becky got to give Nora a little bottle, as she's been growing so much. Fortunately for us, the kids send us a few pictures each week, and I posted one on Facebook yesterday. It's one with Nora giving herself milk, and she has this huge milk beard on her face, on her cheeks and chin, from drinking out of a cup. And I thought of sporting a milk beard of my own to demonstrate for you this morning, but I thought better of it. If you don't have Facebook, it's on my iPhone. You can catch me afterwards. But Peter here is describing readers, Christian readers, who have experienced new birth by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They've been born again, not by merely human seed, semen, sperm, whatever, but of imperishable seed. Our perishable life comes to us by the gift of human sexuality. Our imperishable life comes to us by the proclamation of the living and enduring Word of God. And so Christians can resemble newborn babies who've tasted the goodness of their mother's milk, and they not only take it, they crave it. A well-nourished mother's milk evidently tastes good to a newborn child. It's also good for the baby. It not only contains the essential nutrients that the baby needs, but it also contains antibodies that can function to fight off disease until the child develops its own immune system. And very important is that this milk is very digestible to the baby. I've heard that for a newborn, milk goes in one end and comes out the other in the space of 90 minutes, having imparted all that the baby needs. And because of this rapid processing through this tiny little digestive tract, a newborn might drink as many as 8 to 12 times a day. Sometimes as often as every hour. Although more typically, maybe once every 2 hours or so. In other words, a newborn constantly craves and returns to milk. And Peter tells us, as those who have been born again, to crave pure spiritual milk just like that. Have you ever preached the gospel to yourself 8 to 12 times a day or more? We're told to take it in eagerly and often. But what kind of milk is he speaking about? Well, he calls it pure milk, meaning that it's undiluted. It isn't watered down or mixed with other substances. In Peter's day, they, as in our day, there were dishonest merchants, and whether they were selling you milk or wine, they might add water to it to pad their profit margin. Peter's saying, don't buy that watered down gospel message. Get the straight stuff. The straight stuff is Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ coming again, according to the prophetic scriptures, as Peter has described here in the first chapter. The new birth purifies us so we can love others with an untainted love, Peter says in this chapter. Living as citizens of heaven, colonizing earth as a foreign land. And he wants us to drink pure spiritual milk that's untainted to reinforce our identity as a people of heaven. He wants his Jewish readers not to return to Judaism. He wants his pagan readers not to return to paganism. He wants them to drink deeply of the gospel of Jesus. Now, the word translated as spiritual here, and speaking of this not only as pure milk, but as spiritual milk, is a term related to the word logos, which means word. And so some translations, I think correctly, can recognize that there's some wordplay going on here in the original language, and what Peter is talking about is not only milk that is spiritual, but milk that is focused on the Word of God, and particularly I would think on the Word of Christ. And Peter quotes here the prophet Isaiah in our reading this morning about all flesh being like grass and the Word of the Lord enduring forever. And in speaking of the enduring Word of God, he's talking about what we think of as the Old Testament scriptures, God's Word written. The New Testament Gospels and the letters that make up our New Testament were in the process of being written when Peter wrote this. Obviously, he's writing one of these letters. And so I think that we can safely call our Bibles, understood in the light of Jesus Christ, pure spiritual milk. Crave it. Turn to it often. But it doesn't stop there, as the reformer John Calvin noted a few hundred years ago. Peter also speaks a couple of times in this passage about the word preached or spoken as the Holy Spirit applies it to hearts and lives. And one of the early Protestant Reformed confessions of faith puts it that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. So crave pure gospel preaching. Listen to it, the kind that will bring joy to you in fiery trials like the ones Peter describes here, by reminding you that you have an inheritance kept, protected, reserved in heaven for you, that will be revealed in the last day. Crave reminding yourselves of that, because it will strengthen your faith. And ultimately, I think the pure spiritual milk is not just the word written or the word preached, but it's Jesus Christ himself. Crave him, as Peter says, who though you have not seen him, you love him. How many people do you love that you've never seen before? But it's true of Jesus. You believe in him. You trust him. You're allied with him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Crave that milk. Christ himself. You know, eating God's word is often used in Scripture as a metaphor for taking it deeply into one's soul so that you live it and communicate it with others. Job, in the middle of all his trials, said, "I've esteemed the words of my Creator's mouth more than my necessary food." Jeremiah speaks of eating the word of God that was given to him to proclaim with joy and delight. Ezekiel is told to eat a bitter scroll that prophesies God's judgment, but he nourished himself on that too. John the seer eats a scroll that's sweet to the mouth and hard on the belly, which is sort of the effect that dark chocolate has on me. Of course, Jesus goes even further and tells us to eat the flesh of the Son of Man, because he's the true bread that comes down from heaven. As the conclusion of our scripture reading says, you come to him. You come to him. You come to faith. You come to the scriptures. You come to church. You come to worship. But most important of all is you come to him, the living word, Jesus Christ, the one rejected by humans on the cross, but shown by his resurrection to be chosen by God. And precious to God, God. You come to him. You drink deeply of him, the pure spiritual milk. Taste his grace and his forgiveness and his empowerment for your lives. Crave it so that by it, Peter says, you may grow up in your salvation. What's it mean to grow up in our salvation? As we talk about believers as babies desiring milk, I think we need to look a little broader in the scripture and take care that we don't go too far in idealizing infancy and childhood. In fact, Jesus and the apostles sometimes rebuke us for lacking mature understanding of things. And as far as I know, the scriptures never laud the supposed innocence of children. They do sometimes encourage us to be inexperienced in doing evil, as children hopefully are. We are never told to have a childlike faith that I know of. We are told, though, to receive God's kingdom like little children in helpless dependence. Little children have very little or nothing to offer for what they receive, do they? We're also encouraged in Scripture to have a reasoned faith, not a childish faith, a faith based on God's proven character and on God's proven dependability, and a faith based on the promises that we find in Scripture. And so the Bible reminds us that as children grow, they need solid food. They need a deepened understanding of the gospel. You can take this as for what it's worth, but one of the church fathers said that milk comes in three forms. There's the liquid kind. He wasn't thinking of 2% or whole milk or all that. He was thinking of liquid milk, butter, and cheese. And he says that milk is the literal sense of Scripture that anyone can understand. Butter, the moral sense, is found in the law of Judaism. And cheese, the spiritual sense discovered in the good news about Jesus. Well, I guess that made a lot of sense to him. I'm not sure. But I think he was on the right track in that it's possible to read the scriptures and fail to see Jesus, because the religious leaders of Jesus' day did that, right? And so the book of Hebrews compares meat truth with milk truth. Meat truth understands the Old Testament from Melchizedek to Moses to David in light of the gospel. Milk truth has tasted Jesus but hasn't yet seen him as the fulfillment of all God's promises. It remains half stuck in Judaism, which was the problem that the book of Hebrews addresses. Peter's point isn't to contrast milk truth, though, with anything. His point is to crave Christ throughout your Christian life so that we might grow up in our salvation. And in our reading, he describes the future aspect of this salvation. Remember that your salvation has past, present, and future aspects, and Peter talks about all of them in our reading this morning. The future aspect, as he describes it, is the salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. It's the grace that's to be revealed when Jesus Christ comes again. It's the end result of our faith in the risen Lord. It includes the resurrection of our bodies and the complete glorification of our persons into the likeness of Christ. But Peter also speaks in this chapter of the past aspect of our salvation, secured for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus and applied to us as we trust in him. When he talks about not being redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish. And here when he talks about growth, he's talking about the present aspect of our salvation, as we are to grow in it by craving pure spiritual milk and attending to our sanctification. And beginning about verse 12, Peter gives five imperatives of what this looks like in the reading that we had today. There may be more in your translation. Those others are participles and probably do have the sense of imperatives, but there's five strict imperatives. The first one is to set your hope on your future salvation. I'm at an age now where I'm starting to think a little bit about the golden years of my temporal life. I don't know how golden they'll be, but Peter says to set your hope on a horizon that lies well beyond retirement. It's a horizon that's in God's kingdom. Set your hope on it means to think about it a lot in order to grow from this pure spiritual milk. The second imperative that he gives is to be holy, as God the Father is holy. To grow on this pure spiritual milk as we drink it in, we are to live lives of obedience to him, free from the enslavement to evil desires that characterized life before we were born again. We're to continue to grow in that, being devoted to God, set apart to God, holy. The third imperative is to live our lives here as strangers, foreigners, pilgrims, with reverent fear. I think this means that we don't have to solve all the problems of the world while we're here, although we are to be salt and light in the world. But we can leave ultimate judgment to God. And that can influence how we treat other people. We can have compassion on those who are ignorant of God while bringing the truth to them as ambassadors from a foreign country, a heavenly country. The fourth imperative is to practice deep, heartfelt love for each other. Be attentive to one another. Encourage one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Number five, strip off everything that competes with loving each other deeply. And Peter gives a list here of five things. He begins with malice. You know, malice is that attitude that Peter had in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest Jesus and he whipped out his little dagger and cut that dude's ear off. Strip that away, says Peter, and love one another sincerely. He goes on to include deceit, you know, like that little white lie of cowardice that Peter told when the servant girl of the high priest asked him, "Don't you hang out with Jesus sometimes?" And instead of truthing it in love, he practiced deceit. He hid. It also includes hypocrisy, the kind of hypocrisy that Paul had to confront in Peter in Galatians when Peter, after being the guy who kind of pioneered eating with Gentiles, then he's apparently backed away from it out of fear of being criticized, practiced hypocrisy as Paul confronted him with it there, and after God had shown him better. Strip that off and love each other with sincere love. It also includes envy, like that which Peter showed when after Jesus had showed him on the seashore there that he was going to die a particular kind of death for the name of Christ, for feeding his sheep faithfully. And then his envy kicked in of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he had to ask about him. Gets in the way of love, doesn't it? And it includes slander. It needs to be stripped away because slander seeks to destroy the reputation of others. So we're to grow in hope. We're to grow in holiness. We're to grow in reverence for God, and that includes respecting other human beings. Respecting life. Grow in love. And grow in freedom from destructive habits of life, Peter says. You've tasted that the Lord Jesus is good, that he's gracious. Crave him so that you might grow in him. That's the message for today. Grow in Jesus. Crave Jesus. You remember that commercial that said, "Got milk? Don't just get milk, crave it." Grow a milk stash or a milk beard. Crave the testimony about Jesus. Crave the scriptures that promised his coming death, his resurrection, and his future glory. Grow up in that. Taste him. Drink him up. Grow up to be like him as those raised with him. Learn to live out your resurrection life. He is risen. Amen.